I think we've all been sobered by the events of this week, and it changes a little bit, I think, all of our mindset. I wondered what it would have been like to have lived through an era of the persecuted church when believers gathered in secret, and from week to week you didn't know who would be arrested, who may lose their life in martyrdom, and how much it would have affected not only the preacher, but those who came to hear the preacher. It would place, I think, an intense amount of value in our minds on the privilege of gathering as a church. I've heard people apologize for, I just have got into a habit of going to church, and I don't know that we ought to be apologizing for good habits. Good habits are a good thing. It's a manifestation of a disciplined life. It's wonderful to be in a home. It's wonderful to be in a home that's ordered so rightly that it's not up for discussion when it comes the Lord's Day whether we're going to church. And that means Sunday night as well as Sunday morning. Well, we've come here to a portion of God's Word as we've been studying through Romans chapter 8. We come to the end of chapter 8 and we find a series of questions. And Paul is asking the reader questions to provoke thinking and to provoke contemplation. And I think also as a way to review and to reinforce key points that he's made concerning the gospel of grace. Tonight I'd like for us to consider this third question in a list of five that we see here as we begin this last section of Romans 8. And as we consider this third question tonight, we will, I trust, come away with two benefits. I'm trusting that it will strengthen our confidence in God, number one. And number two, it will ground our assurance in the unshakable foundation of the gospel. And the question under consideration is found in verse 33, where Paul simply asks, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then the question is answered by a statement that's also in verse 33. And that statement is, "It is God who justifies." Now, we need to think about the question because we can misunderstand the question. The question isn't who shall bring an accusation against the elect of God, because there are a number who do, in fact, bring accusation. Our own conscience brings accusation against us when we violate God's moral law. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing when we have a conscience that's been trained by the Word of God. Our conscience is a moral compass that God has given, that we need to do all we can to protect and preserve. Our conscience is like a window that lets in light. And if you don't keep the window clean, it's going to hinder the ability of light to come in. So our conscience is a very good thing, a gift from God. But our conscience can and does accuse us, because we all know that even though we are saved, we are sinners who have been saved, and we have not fully been sanctified, and we do not love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. We commit sins of commission. We commit sins of omission. And our conscience accuses us concerning sins. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us that we have an adversary who accuses us before God day and night. Day and night. He makes repeated trips before God for the sole purpose of bringing accusation against us. He's a careful observer. He watches our life. He is quick to point out discrepancies between what we say we believe and the way we live. And he brings accusation concerning us before God. I don't know how he frames those accusations. I'm not sure what they sound like or look like. But if he's doing it day and night, he's probably come up with a lot of ways to bring accusation against us. Other men take note of our failures and our sins and find justification in pointing those out. They readily point an accusing finger. I've heard so many times in witnessing to lost people, "Well, I've known so-called Christians, and if that's what a Christian is, then I'm not interested, because some Christian has disappointed them, let them down, have not lived up to what they believe a Christian should be." And they base their excuse for themselves on failures they see in others. And there is some truth in all three of those areas. As I've said, a biblically informed and trained conscience will indeed accuse us of sin and wrongdoing. We provide Satan with plenty of evidence to accuse us before God. And none of us lives a perfect life before a watching world, so our lives don't stand up very well before their critical eye and scrutiny. Our conscience, Satan, and others all bring accusation. But the thing that probably concerns us the most, or at least should concern us the most, is that we live our lives before an all-seeing God. The writer of Hebrews says all things are laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. There is no such thing as a secret sin. We hear that phrase. We understand what that is conveying. There are sins committed in secret in a man's thoughts, in a man or a woman's thoughts, alone from other people. But you cannot hide from an all-seeing God, an omniscient God. So there are no secret sins. All things are laid bare before the eyes of whom we have to do. He knows not only our thoughts, but He also knows our desires. He knows the motives behind all of our actions. He knows us. And by saying all that, I'm not suggesting that this is all bad news, although it sounds like bad news. But this is good news. This is the very best news. Because the question is really, that Paul is asking, the question is really, who can bring a condemning charge that brings a guilty verdict against the elect of God who have been freely justified by God? That's the question he's raising. If God has not only acquitted us, but God has made a declaration concerning us and has declared us righteous, then who in the universe can bring a charge that condemns us. Because God has spoken favorably on our behalf. So that is incredibly good news, isn't it? And it's good news for us who are sitting here tonight. But I dare believe that Pat Patterson and John Harris are reveling in that good news tonight. Because it is that good news that has granted them eternal presence with the living God. Their sins have been dealt with. They have not only been acquitted, but have been afforded a righteousness that God demands, that has granted them presence with Him. Let us remember tonight that justification is a legal term. It's language of the court. And again, the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Justification is a judicial declaration whereby God, the judge, declares an ungodly man to be perfect while he is still ungodly, based on his faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God the judge has declared his elect righteous while in fact they still commit unrighteous deeds. Now you say that sounds like a miscarriage of justice. Well, not if it's rightly understood. I so appreciate Greg Phillips, who carefully selects the hymns that we sing. And he does that with reference toward the text, knowing what the text is going to be. And we have sung wonderful gospel truth tonight that reinforces the message that we're considering. We sang, "'Tis the Christ." And the hymn writer says, "Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." Justice. God in the gospel has not only declared unrighteous men righteous, but he's done it in a way that is just, is consistent with his holy character. Because God has said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." God has said, "The wages of sin is death." And in the gospel, sin is not swept under the rug, but sin is taken very seriously. And if you have any question about that, look to the cross. See the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, the hymn writer said. Why? Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, stricken, smitten, afflicted? Yes. Our sins, the sins of the elect, were laid on Him. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He suffered vicariously. He paid a sin debt that He did not owe, that we owed, that we could never pay. That's what is the basis of the argument here that Paul is answering this question with.
Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies.
The hymns that we sing here require mental engagement. We don't sing meaningless repetition type songs. We sing songs that you have to think about. We sing songs that require thoughtful consideration. And I think that we appreciate that. I sense that that's what you like. That's what you want. That's what best enables us to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. We sang this morning, and we love to sing this hymn, His Robes for Mine, and it's full of truth that undergirds this message tonight. But perhaps in the singing, there isn't time for us to stop and think and dwell on the words and derive full benefit. So listen as I read these words and think about what we understand and what we believe about God's justifying grace and what Paul is directing us to here in Romans chapter 8. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. What is he referring to? What exchange? We exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness. That's the exchange he's talking about. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. And that's the only way we're justified. There's no other way to be justified apart from being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In Christ I live. For in my place, he died. His robes for mine. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law. And if you don't understand that characteristic of the law of God, you don't understand God very well. God's daunting law. Why is it a daunting law? Because God demands perfection. Absolute perfection. And who of us has come anywhere close to that? If we've sinned at one point, we're guilty of it all. So it's a daunting law. It was not given for a man to be justified. It was given as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, to show us our bankruptcy. But that daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand. How? Why? How's that possible? To stand before God faultless? Well, to stand with righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. We're not just acquitted. Our sins aren't just forgiven, but for God to declare us righteous demands that there be the imputation of the perfection of Christ's life. And God views us as if we'd never sinned. God views us as if we've kept the whole law, because Christ kept it in our place. His robes for mine. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed. And thus the Father's pleased? Now don't misunderstand that. God has got no pleasure out of punishing his son, whom he has loved from all eternity and continues to love. But it was the only way for the Father to be able to forgive hell-deserving sinners and remain just. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, "'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe." Why condemned? Because we stood condemned. And he stood in our place. That's why. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. That's what we deserved. That's what our sin deserved. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. And in light of that truth, how else can you not sing, "I cling to Christ," and marvel at the cost? Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Or the hymn that we're going to... No, we've already sung. Ludwig von Zinzendorf. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness." One of the stanzas in that hymn that we sang tonight. "Bold shall I stand in that great day." Now how? On what basis? "For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Absolved, acquitted, is what he's saying. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness." Jesus made what the Reformers called the wonderful exchange. He took what was ours so that we might receive what is his. And by that I mean he took our guilt, he took our punishment, and we received by faith in him his righteousness and all the blessings of belonging to the family of God. He was forsaken in order that we might not be. And this is what we are affirming when we worship God and sing together. "In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." You know, I find it very insightful that all four of the gospel writers record the legal process that Christ went through leading up to his crucifixion. He was arrested, he was arraigned, he was tried, and eventually condemned to death. And all of it was done unjustly. And we even know the charges that were brought against him. The twin charges of blasphemy and treason. He was accused of blasphemy because in claiming to be the Son of God, he made himself equal with God. He was accused of treason. Because in claiming to be a king, he rebelled against the authority of Rome and of Caesar. Now, of course, he was innocent of those charges. In fact, in decision after decision, he was declared by his enemies faultless, innocent, not guilty. The contradiction of the whole affair is astounding. The Jews and the Romans conspire together in rushing this man to his death, whom they could not prove guilty and, in fact, declared to be innocent, recorded by Luke in chapter 23. But as I think about those twin charges, blasphemy and treason, there was a sense in which Christ vicariously was guilty of those two charges. Think with me about that for a minute. That's what we're guilty of. We're guilty of blasphemy, and we're guilty of treason. Guilty of blasphemy because sinful man makes himself the point of reference. He orders his life, he lives his life as a god unto himself. And in so doing so, we blaspheme his holy name. And we're guilty of treason because we have rebelled against his rightful rule over our lives. And we are guilty of high treason against his gracious majesty. On the cross, I know this is a bit repetitive, but I think we really, really need to be absolutely crystal clear about our understanding here. There's so many errors associated with what Christ accomplished. I'm going to read a gross error to you, and I want you to think about this man's position. Now, this is a gross, gross error, but at face value, it sounds pretty good. I'm going to read what this man believes, and I want you to think about this statement. Scrutinize it. What's wrong with this belief? On the cross, Jesus became a sinner. He needed to go to hell for 3 days to have his sins expiated through punishment, and afterwards God released him through the resurrection. On the cross, Jesus became a sinner. Is that what you believe? No, on the cross, Jesus Christ was as spotless and sinless and as perfect as ever before he had been or ever has been since. On the cross, Jesus was guilty of nothing. Because if he was, he couldn't have died for us. Now, that statement that I read to you is the belief of the heretic Kenneth Copeland. That's what he believes. That's what he teaches. So you see, as I tell you who it is, you say, "Well, yeah, he's a heretic." But you see how carefully you've got to think about what he says, how close it is to the truth. And yet it's erroneous. No. The question is, who shall bring a charge against a very particular group of people, God's elect? That group It is God who justifies. On the cross, God the Father treated Jesus as if he had committed personally every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. Though in fact, he committed none of them. And on the cross, God poured out his wrath that all such sins deserve. Which sins? All the sins of every person who would ever believe, the elect of God. The Father exhausted his wrath on his Son. There's so much here. We don't have time to get into it. But we need to understand what Christ suffered to the degree that we can comprehend it. Because leaving this world in a position of unrepentance brings a man into eternal condemnation, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where he will suffer throughout all the ages of eternity. Now, if Christ suffered to spare the elect of God eternal torment, then the punishment that Jesus suffered on the cross was eternal in nature. All the sins of all the elect of God throughout all the ages, all your sins, past, present, and future, all the sins of all the elect, he paid in full. And it's as though all of that wrath that sin deserved came upon Christ in a condensed period of time. He suffered the eternal wrath of God for all those sins in those 3 days that he, well, in 3 hours that he suffered on the cross. It's more than our minds can comprehend. But you see, the suffering that he endured had to be eternal in nature, because if it wasn't, at what point are your sins that deserve eternal condemnation, at what point are they paid for or not paid for if he didn't suffer in an eternal dimension? You follow what I'm saying? Jesus was no sinner, but God treated him as though he was. And the other side here of this doctrine of justification is that Jesus lived a life of 33 and a half years of perfect obedience. He satisfied the righteous demands of the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. On the cross, Jesus was not a sinner, but God treated him as if he was. But you are not righteous, but God treats you as if you are. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived his. That's the best way I know of, in my feeble way, to communicate this glorious gospel of justification. Now, Paul is Again, I think wanting us to reason in our minds. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If the highest court in the universe has heard your case, the evidence has been marshaled against you, it has been considered, a verdict has been rendered, and the judge of all the earth has rendered a verdict on your behalf. And he has not only acquitted you, but he has declared you righteous. Now, in light of that, who can bring a charge against you? When the judge of all the earth, the supreme judge, has rendered the verdict, justified, you're in pretty good shape, aren't you? You say, well, I've watched a few court cases here. Lawyers are great at making appeals to a higher court if they fail to get the verdict they're after. Well, what higher court are you going to appeal to? The highest court in the universe has spoken. The judge presiding in that courtroom has declared you righteous. You see, there can be some terrible miscarriages of justice in this world, but when God renders a verdict and we're judged, justified by God, we're on safe ground. His bench is the highest of all tribunals. And what Paul is doing here is piling up arguments throughout this chapter. He starts the chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Ends the chapter with no separation. He wants the elect of God to have a grounded assurance of their relationship with God, that nothing will shake it. And he has just built argument upon argument upon argument. This isn't the first he's talked about justification. It's one of the doctrines in the golden chain. It's one of those chains. But he's reviewing. He's reminding us. He's coming back. He's summarizing this gospel content. So when Paul says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" and then answers that question with this affirmative statement, "It is God who justifies," he is asserting with great strength that those who are in Christ need fear no condemnation. Not now, not ever. No one can overthrow the blessed judgment that has been rendered by God in our favor. If that doesn't thrill your heart, if that doesn't cause praise, I don't know what else could. You know, we think of application when we're preaching, and as I've thought about this message, I thought, is there any better application that fits this message than just one that causes our hearts to resonate in praise and worship and thanksgiving to God, and to reaffirm and reassure us of a confidence that's rooted in the gospel of God's grace? That's what this message is about. In a moment, we're going to sing another one of powerful hymn, "The Perfect Righteousness of God." And as we sing this hymn, think about how this hymn summarizes, reinforces what we've just been considering. It's wonderful how God just keeps bringing the same truth past us in different ways. But it's wonderful when the truth of God is set to music, and it's so suited for congregational singing. So find your place on page 286 as Brother Greg comes to lead us.